Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So a few weeks ago, Selena and I watched a video of Steve Martin doing stand-up or comedy routine. And he was talking about his mother. I guess at the time she was in her 90s and still living at home, but getting where maybe she shouldn't have been. And so he said he went to see her one day, and she was just fuming, angry with his father. She's just, you know, laying into him for how lazy he is. All he does, your father doesn't do anything around here. I don't even see him. He does nothing. And he said, Mom, he's been dead for 3 years. She said, well, that explains a lot. So I don't know if it's a true story or not. That's what he said. If it is, I guess it's kind of a cheap shot to take his, make fun of his 90-something-year-old mother's, you know, having trouble, apparently. But I think there is maybe something comical about watching the reactions of people who have been sort of living in a delusional world when they're finally confronted with the truth. I mean, well, how are they gonna handle this? I wonder if there aren't more people kind of voluntarily in a similar position to Steve Martin's mother than we would realize and want to admit. Seems to me that one of the devil's chief strategies in our age is to manipulate people into living in accordance with delusions and fantasies instead of what's real. And I think maybe we might get a little help with that from our psalm this morning. Before we do that, though, just as a thought exercise, let me ask you a question. The question is this: what is the world like? It's kind of complicated, isn't it? It seems like a simple question, but it's not really, if you start trying to answer it, it's not as simple as it seems. And then I have a follow-up question, too. So if you're right about what the world is like, what is a proper Christian response to that? So how is a Christian supposed to live in a world like this? And if you get the first question wrong, well, you're probably going to get the second question wrong. And the trouble is, if you get the first question kind of right, you still may get the second question wrong. And that's because we're not asking the only important questions. There's another really important question we have to answer. So that's where our psalm comes in. We're in Psalm 33 today. There's no superscription giving us any author's name or context, but the psalms in this section of the book usually say they're written by David. I think that's, you know, that may be the case here, but it's not explicitly stated. Context seems impossible to pin down, really. I think this is pretty good for any occasion. So let's look at it. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, praise befits the upright. So it's one of these imperative hymns like we've seen before. It's intended to be sung by the righteous and upright, so by Israel, by the church. We don't have any liturgical instructions or notes to the choir master or anything like that. So the setting could be anywhere, but it's a song to be sung by the people of God because they're the people of God. Praising God is fitting for his people. So that's what it says. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. We have some ideas thrown together there that you don't always expect to see together. The call is for thanksgiving in the form of music that is new and loud, but also skillful. I mean, I'm not a musician, but I have listened to music before, and it seems to me if it's new and loud, I shouldn't get my hopes up for skillful, but that's the request. Loud, it's a word you could use for like a battle cry, even a trumpet blast indicating that the battle is starting or something. It's, you know, not like the choir was just feeling really exuberant that week. But it's supposed to be skillfully done. So, you know, that's the imperative, the command. And then next we get the basis for the command. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now that those two verses, 4 and 5, are a summary of what's going to be kind of developed or expounded upon in the next section of the psalm. And I think it's supposed to be a complete picture of the reasons to praise and thank God. His word is upright. Could be upright, could be like level or straight, true would probably work in the sense of like you tee off your golf ball, it goes right down the middle of the fairway and say it stayed true. God's word stays true. His works are faithful. You can depend on them. You can trust them. He loves righteousness and justice, meaning when, you know, he loves it when things are the way that they're supposed to be. Things are what they're intended. Finally, his steadfast covenant, promised love fills the earth. So this is all pretty big, good stuff. And that makes the true God, Yahweh, God of the Bible, uniquely deserving of skillfully done, exuberant praise. So now the poet's going to elaborate first on the upright word of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So this is just Genesis 1. First reason to thank and praise God is that he is the almighty maker of heaven and earth. He created all things, and he did it in a specific way by his word. So nobody else out there can speak something out of nothing. He spoke everything out of nothing. Everywhere you look, there's a visible word of God. Next, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, people whom he has chosen as his heritage. So these are the faithful works of God. As you read along in the Bible, you start to realize that the nations that wish not to operate under his rule and reign are either destroyed, or they wind up serving his will without even knowing it, and then they're destroyed. So the plans of the world, pile them all up, it adds up to nothing. In contrast, the plans of God, they become concrete and they last forever. And what's his plan? Well, his plan is to save a people. Not because they deserve it, but because he freely chooses to do so. And the result of his choosing is that the key to all history, really, is knowing what's going on with the nation whose God is the Lord. That nation doesn't have any plan of its own, unlike the other nations. This nation simply just faithfully lives out the plan of God. So the question for every people in every time and place is whether or not the Lord Yahweh is your God. God is worthy of thanks and praise because of his faithful work to thwart the plans of the world and enact his own plan to save a people and to be their God. Third, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man from where he sits enthroned. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. This is the God who loves justice and righteousness. His decisions are not made on any narrow basis or local bias like the limited view and judgments of man. God bases his decisions on his all-encompassing, all-discerning, all-seeing gaze and observation. So in verses 13 to 15, you have all. He sees all the children of man. He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He observes all of their deeds. And then in 16 to 19, you have great. The great army of the king can't save him. The great strength of the warrior can't deliver him. The great might of the war horse isn't enough to rescue. So even in a fallen world like this one, because of God's attention and his love of justice and righteousness, it's still in vain that people rely on even the strongest powers of the earth instead of just trusting in God. So even in the midst of the world's corruption, force doesn't get the last word. So we may think there are people just getting away with injustices, and the strong always win in spite of their unrighteousness. But the psalm says, no, God sees. Nobody's getting away with anything. No matter how powerful they are, the creator of heaven and earth loves justice and righteousness, and he sees. He knows. And then finally, the fourth reason to thank and praise him. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. So he's not only watching for injustice, unrighteousness. In fact, I mean, that's something he does. He does watch for that. He wants to fix that. But that's not even his first preference. He wants to watch something else. He wants to watch his people who fear him, whose hope is in his loving promise. So he wants to watch people not really in order to thwart their plans, but in order to deliver them from death and help them through bad times. That's who he is. And that's the fourth reason to thank and to praise him, because he looks on you with love, and he wants to help you. He wants to save you. He wants to heal you, protect you. Then we have the last three verses there that give us the resultant state, the resultant attitude following this command to sing praise and thanks to God, and concluding with a prayer that manifests this new attitude. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. So we've praised for all these verses, and in that praise, the act of doing it, following the command, teaches us, it shapes us to be people who trust and hope, rejoice, pray, wait, the things included in these last three verses here. The whole body of the psalm, and from verse 4 to 19, is who God is, what he does, why he's worthy of our thanks and praise, and then concentrated right here at the very end is our proper response. Praise, trust, hope, rejoice, pray, wait. It's all there. It's like a complete kind of circle. You know, here's who God is, what he does, which is everything that we need. And here's our proper response, which is trust him, praise him, thank him, rejoice, wait. Psalm's 22 verses long, same number of letters there are in the Hebrew alphabet. Usually that means the poet's intending to communicate this as something that's complete, whole, comprehensive vision. That's exactly what this one does. The goal is for God to be trusted and praised by a people who hope in him, wait for him, pray to him, rejoice in him, because he's their God, they're his people. He created and empowered them by his word, which is the true power in the universe. They've been empowered by it to walk in his path, to follow his plan, look for his design instead of the path, plan, and design of the nations. So if our God is the God that we've been praising in this psalm, and the things that we've said about him are true, then he's capable of and desires to speak us into the faithfulness that's necessary to follow him and trust him, even when the world outside and our own anxieties inside gather all of their great, great, great strength and do their worst to try and stop us. And all the great powers of the earth add up to nothing compared to the power of his word, his works, his justice, his love. So what is the world like, and how is a Christian supposed to live in a world like this one? Well, to even ask that question kind of puts us at odds with the prevailing attitude of the times, because it presumes that there's an answer. You know, an objectively existent world that actually is like something apart from however I may be constructing it in my mind. The question assumes that something out there is real. But let's try to answer it anyway. You know, the world, perhaps you've noticed, it's fallen. It's filled with fallen people. filled with nations populated by sinners who make plans and schemes and depend on the strength of warriors and war horses to carry their plans out. This is true. It seems to be one of the devil's plans, I said that, in our age, to convince people that it isn't true, that the world and its ways are just fine. They're good, maybe, or at least they're progressing toward the inevitable. So its ways can and maybe even should be adopted uncritically. Just get on board. Or, you know, the world is sinful and corrupt, and that's the whole story, and it should either be cynically abandoned or tirelessly worked on, because we're its only hope. If there's fun or joy or gladness or picnics, well, those are distractions from our proper puritanical rejection of this, of the world, or our salvation of it. But what the devil doesn't want you to see is that the full reality of the world, that it is fallen, it is corrupt, there is sin and death, war and violence and evil all around, and the practices of the world can't be adopted by Christians. Christians simply can't walk the path of the nations. But that's not the whole story. So the world doesn't exist on its own. Psalm 33 reminds us that the world is actually 100% filled with God's words. That's where it all came from. To be in this world at all is to be surrounded by the words of God in physical form. To live in history is to live in the course of God's faithful works, one right after another. To be watched by the one who loves justice and righteousness, whose steadfast love fills the entire earth. So what is the world like? It's not really a complete question without adding, what is God like? It's the only way to know what the world is like, is to know what God is like. And we got the fullest blast of this reality that's ever entered the world. And Jesus embodied this psalm, walked on the earth in visible creation. He lived out the righteousness, justice of God. He submitted, in the end, to the powers of the world in order to, you know, to give way, it seemed, to force and strength, the force and strength of this world that seemed to be all-encompassing. But then it wasn't what it seemed. They didn't win. Earthly force couldn't keep his steadfast love from filling the earth. He's risen from the dead. He's coming here today under bread and wine, a few minutes, visibly, tangibly, objectively, to be with you in this world. To whatever delusions have captivated you, clouded your vision of the reality and truth that surrounds you, bring them up here this morning to this altar and exchange them for something real, for visible, tangible words of God in your ears and in your mouth. See the world for what it actually is. Don't pretend that it's anything else. See the whole picture. This fallen world belongs to God. It's filled with His love. Respond in the only way that's appropriate. Praise, rejoice, trust, wait. So that's the truth. That clears up a lot. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.